In Isaiah 65, when the prophet would speak of the people which say, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." And the Lord says of such, "These are a smoke in my nostrils, a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." This sort of separation is one that God finds an abomination, because it results from a feeling of moral superiority, of greater spiritual superiority to others. And it is a pride which would take on a guise of piety, as if that one is accepted by God because he is better than others. And this is a separation which God condemns. But there is a separation, that which we have read of together, that God delights in, because there is in the heart of one who would be separate in this way, not a feeling of his own or her own superiority over others, but there is an answer in their heart to that which is wrought in them by God, a love and a devotion to him, a desire to be pleasing to him. It is a separation unto him, unto God. God is holy. God is light, we read in the scriptures. And this separation would be in accord with that holiness. God is love. It is a separation unto him. It is a separation also which takes into account that God is a jealous God. The Israelite would know that, because they have been told that their God was a jealous God. He wanted to possess them fully. He did not want them, their affections, to be here, there and everywhere. He did not want them to go after other objects of their love. He wanted them fully for himself. He didn't want to share them. It is no accident that the vow of the Nazarite follows the in the previous chapter, the jealous husband. What husband who truly loves his wife could bear the thought that her affection lay elsewhere? God is jealous over us. That's jealousy is expressed in the Song of Solomon, when he says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm." Love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. It is a jealousy born of love, a love that has caused him, in his desire to possess us fully for himself, that has meant that he, the Lord Jesus, has had to go into death, a love that is strong as death, a love that would not waver in the face of death. Jealousy, his jealousy over us, cruel as the grave. For him, indeed, it was as cruel as the grave. And then that portion in the Song of Solomon will go on to speak about the fire that burns, vehement flame. Indeed, what it was for the Lord Jesus to suffer under the hand of his God, that terrible judgment, that vehement flame that was poured out upon him when he was forsaken of his God. And so there is no thought in this kind of separation of self-righteousness. No, it is the response of a heart to God's love. It was a voluntary matter to become a Nazarite. Because you were an Israelite didn't mean that you were a Nazarite. No, it was not a legal duty bound upon the Israelite. It was the desire of the heart, free will. And perhaps the equivalent of the Nazarite vow we would find in Romans chapter 12, where the apostle exhorts the people of God, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The entreaty was made by Paul, "I beseech you by the mercies of God." Those mercies had been spoken of in the epistle previously, when we were without strength. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us. His love, his mercy settled upon us. When we were converted? No, before then. When we were born? No, before then. When the world was created? Before then. Jeremiah could speak prophetically, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee." And so we have been drawn by him to himself, and he would seek in our hearts that response to his love, to present our bodies a living sacrifice devoted to him in his service, completely to him, not to be in any way conformed to this world, not to desire things outside of himself. No, to wholly go after him. As we read in the Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart." This is what God desires from each one of us who have trusted, who love him. And so the Nazarite was told that he must not drink of wine or taste in any way of the fruit of the vine or any product of the vine. Now, wine in the scriptures would speak of joy. We read in Judges that wine maketh glad the heart of God and men. So wine would speak of joy from this earth, an earthly joy. And God sought that joy from his people Israel. They were an earthly people, and he sought joy from them in this world. We read of Israel compared to a vine in Isaiah, the vineyard that God had made fenced about. He'd taken out all the impediments that might hinder in any way the fruit which he sought from Israel, built a tower, set up a wine press. "Is there anything," God said, "that I could have done that I did not do?" No, there wasn't. He had done everything. And yet when he came to taste of that fruit, sour grapes, bitter, there was no wine for him, no joy in his people. And when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, the first miracle he did in Cana of Galilee, his mother, his earthly mother, says to him, "They have no wine." And this really would set forth Israel. There was no joy in Israel because they had forsaken their God. They had gone away from their God in their hearts. And there could be no joy for them. And when their Messiah came and presented himself to them, As it says in the prophet Isaiah, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And so there could be no joy for Israel. The one who was their joy was there in the midst of them, and they did not recognize him. They did not own him. And in Cana, he proved, through turning the water into wine, that he was the one, the only one, who could bring joy to that nation. But they did not know him. The feast master didn't know where the wine came from. And their rulers, indeed, they did not recognize him. They did not bow to his authority in any measure. The Lord Jesus also. And perhaps I should ask here, because I'd like to look at the Nazarite too in regard to the Lord himself. Was the Lord Jesus a Nazarite? Did he take up this vow? We read in Galatians he was born of a woman, born under the law. Did he take up the vow of the Nazarite? Well, plainly he did not. He came, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. He touched the dead, indeed. We read that he took the little maid by her hand and said, "Little maid, I say unto thee, arise." No, he touched the dead and brought them to life. He was not a Nazarite under the law. Why was that? Because the Nazarite, as we have it here in Numbers, is a shadow. The Lord was the fulfillment of the shadow. He was the true Nazarite, walking in perfect separation before his God, separate unto his God completely, cast upon his God from his mother's womb. And so the Lord Jesus, although he came drinking wine, that which it spoke of, as he said himself to his disciples, "I shall no more drink of the fruit of the vine," he said, "until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." He would not drink of the fruit of the vine. There was no joy for him in this earth. There was no joy for him in Israel, his people. We read that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As he looked at the heart of man, there was that in that heart which brought him only sorrow. He did not joy over Jerusalem. He wept over them. And so the challenge that will be presented to us in this scripture is, can we, as those who belong to him, can we find our joy in a world that has rejected him? Can we seek our joy in any way in a world that has turned away from him, a world in which he knew nothing but sorrow and rejection and ultimately death? Well, quite plainly, we cannot. We cannot drink, as it were, of the fruit of the vine. We cannot seek our joy in this earth. There was no joy for him, and therefore we are his. There can be no joy for us. But there is a secret joy for the Christian. There is a joy in which this world cannot know or understand. Going back to the feast of Canaan, well, the feast master, he did not know where the wine came from. But it says that the servants who drew the water, they knew. And so it is, we who serve the Lord Jesus, in serving him, there is joy. They drew the water. We too, we draw water from him, which this world cannot draw. We taste of the wells of salvation. This is our joy. We drink deeply of that life which he has given us, which is in him. We can know that joy which he would have us to know, even in this world. The Lord Jesus spoke of fullness of joy. I say these things unto you that ye might have that your joy might be full. And he had been speaking to them of the need to abide in him, to abide in him and bear fruit, a secret joy. Well, there's a secret joy for the believer. There is also a secret strength. And perhaps we would see that particularly in the thought of the hair, the long hair of the Nazarite. When we think of the long hair of the Nazarite, we immediately think of Samson, don't we? He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. His hair grew, 7 locks upon his head. Now, the fact is, Samson's strength, we often, if you've got children, perhaps you've got a illustrated Bible that you use, young children. And Samson's always portrayed as being a man of tremendous physique, with great bulging biceps. But in fact, that wasn't the case at all. The Philistines, they said to Delilah, entice him to see where his great strength lies. They couldn't understand where Samson's strength came from. It didn't come from his physique. We read that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. That's where his strength lay. It lay in his separation to God. It lay in his hair. Once his hair had been shaved off, he was as weak as a child. Even Delilah could overcome him, a woman. So his strength lay in his Nazariteship, in his separation unto God. And if we look at the hair in Scripture, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can see what the hair would present to us, the long hair. Now, I won't go into this subject in detail. I know that it has been taken up in an address previously. So I'll just look at it as it touches upon our subject this evening. And if we could read from verse 14 of chapter 11. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. That does not mean that her hair is glorious and it's a glory to her. That's not what it means. It means quite simply that her hair is a glory to her because it's given to her as a covering. God, in nature, has given her a veil, and that veil would speak of her subjection. So for the woman, long hair sets forth her subjection to the man who speaks of Christ. The woman setting forth the type of the church. The church's subjection to Christ. And so with a woman, and the Nazarite, we read, is either a man or a woman. So for a woman, the long hair would speak of subjection. But how about the man? The long hair, or we read, is a shame unto him. With the man, the hair would speak of dishonor, a shame, reproach. If we are subject to the Lord Jesus in this world, if we are obedient to him, if we are not conformed to this world, but we are conformed to him, then in this world, it will bring us reproach. We will know in this world dishonor and shame. The Lord Jesus, walking through this world, the perfect Nazarite, the Nazarite, he would say, I honor my Father, and ye dishonor me. In Psalm 69, the Lord would speak prophetically of his reproach. And why did he know that reproach? Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Yes, a life lived in this world that hates God, a life lived in subjection to God, will bring reproach and shame. But in that there is strength. We read in 1 Peter, I think it's chapter 4, verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. The Spirit of God came upon Samson, the Spirit of God. If we are reproached for the sake of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon us. What strength then there is for the believer walking in separation unto his Lord. How strong is God? How strong is the Spirit of God? Well, his strength cannot be measured, and he rests upon those who walk in subjection to the Lord Jesus. He rests. There's no grief in his heart. He abides on them. That which he would bring about in the hearts of those who are Christ's, he has brought about in the heart of one who walks through this world in subjection to the Lord Jesus. Well, if we could move on now to the thought of the dead touching the dead body. Now, death in Scripture, as we know, is the result of sin, disobedience to God's word. And this is what marks man. And all that he does, it is tainted by death. And as we walk through this world, we come in contact every day with that which is marked by death. But the Lord would not have us to be occupied with those things in any measure, or to be taken up with them. Disobedience to his word brings death. He would have us to be subject completely to his word and to walk with him. Now, often it is the case that we, a believer, will walk faithfully with the Lord, holding the principles that the Lord has shown him or her in his word, faithfully walking with him, and then suddenly there will be a challenge to that word from within his own family. And so this is why particularly we read, he shall not make himself unclean, verse 7, for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Emotional bonds that we have with our families are very strong. They are very strong. And often when conflict arises between what we know to be right and the approval of our own family, there is that temptation to, as it were, set those principles for the moment to one side in order to gain the approval of our families. Whether it be a father or a mother, a wife or a husband, a son or a daughter. And so there is a very real danger that we fall in this way. The Lord Jesus, he knows that danger. He himself knew what it was to be a member of a family. It is not just that he, as God, who created the family and created those emotional bonds, knows of them. No, he knows them because he himself experienced them when he was here upon this earth. He loved his brothers and his sisters. He loved his mother. He knew what those emotional bonds were. But he walked in perfection in every relationship upon this earth. And he had his God before him. And when there came a conflict between the desire of his family and the desire of his God, he was subject to the desire of his God. The consecration, the separation of his God was upon his head. We can look at an instance where this happened in Mark chapter 3. His friends, or as it should be translated, his relatives, his family, they were without. And they said, he's beside himself. In other words, they felt that he was going too far. What was a delight to God? The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, hath devoured me. What was a delight to his God? In the sight of his family, they thought that he was going too far. He's beside himself. And so the message went out in verse 31. In verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Yes, the Lord, he identified those with him as his brethren, those who did the will of God. This is where his heart lay. And so even when that strong appeal came to him from his own mother, from his brethren, no, he embraced his God. And having himself overcome in such circumstances as the perfect man, he can give us succor when we have such need of help. In time of need, he can succor us also, so that we too, in love, in grace, can withstand such emotional pulls upon us. There's the other thought in this chapter 6. If a man die very suddenly, we have the thought here of being taken by surprise. Unexpectedly, the word means. And the Lord Jesus said, perhaps we could take up Peter as an example here, the Lord said to Peter, Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. In fact, he said that to them all, but particularly he was addressing himself to Peter, because Peter had said to him that if all deny thee, I shall never deny thee. Peter felt in himself strong enough to follow the Lord, but he was to be taken by surprise. And the Lord says to him, Watch, be watchful. There are dangers within and without. And pray, be dependent upon the Lord. Don't be confident in yourself, be dependent upon him. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And Peter was surprised. It came from within his own heart, his own fleshly nature reared up. At the time, perhaps, when he thought he was strong, he was following afar off. He came amongst the company of the Lord's of those who had set themselves against the Lord. And when it came to it, suddenly he found that he wasn't strong enough. There was a desire in his heart to be approved of by those who were the enemies of the Lord. He did not want them to approach him because he belonged to Christ. And so in that moment of weakness, he denied the Lord. And the Lord looked upon Peter, we read. And Peter wept, went out. He realized what he had done. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But at that point, he had in fact been restored. The work of restoration had begun with bitter tears. And so it is that the Nazariteship comes to an end when this sudden touching of a dead body takes place. The Nazarite realizes that he had been walking perhaps in his own confidence. He had not been walking in the way that the Lord would have him to walk, just as Peter realized. What had gone before in all that fleshly self-confidence didn't count. The Lord couldn't own it. And so this offering has to be made. Two turtle doves, two young pigeons. One offered up as a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. The sin offering would bring before us what we are naturally, what we were in all our sins. And the love of God, that he met us in our need. And the Lord Jesus died for us. Our need was met through his work upon the cross. What we are in ourselves, and that need met by God. How important it is that we should constantly have these things in remembrance. And then the burnt offering, which would speak of our acceptance not in our own merits before God, our acceptance in the Lord Jesus, who is of infinite worth in the sight of God. Our eyes, as it were, look to him. Occupation with him. This is where true strength lies. Well, when the vow, and then the Nazarite would again take up his vow again, not in his own strength but in the strength of God. Now when that time comes to an end, we read in verse 18, the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. We spoke of the hair and what it would set for. And it is taken, when it is shaved off, it is taken and put into the fire as if it in itself is an offering to God. In Psalm 51, at the end of that psalm, David can say in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. These things to God are a delight to him. They are sacrifices with which he is well pleased. A broken and a contrite heart. A heart that is subject to him. A heart that has done with self. Samson, at the end of his life, he had done with self. He could say, let me die with the Philistines. A broken and a contrite heart. And then God wrought a victory through Samson, which previously, greater than any victory he had known previously, he came to an end of himself. And it is this sacrifice with which God is well pleased. He will not despise. The world will despise it, but God will not despise it. And it's offered up, it's put on the fire under the peace offering. And the peace offering, in a peculiar way, would speak of fellowship. The offerer would partake of it. The priest who offered up the offering would partake of it. The high priest, there was a general partaking of this offering. It would speak of fellowship. And fellowship, true fellowship, is not wrought through, as it were, seeing both sides of the argument and then coming to a compromise. No. Fellowship, the fellowship which is of God, the unity which is of the Holy Spirit, true fellowship is had through subjection to Christ and a separate walk with Him. That is what true fellowship, that is how true fellowship is had. We read in 1st Epistle of John, if we walk in the light, even as He is in the light, then we shall have fellowship one with another. This is how we have enjoy true fellowship with one another. It is being of one mind in the things of God, subject to Him. We shall enjoy fellowship with one another, fellowship with the Father, fellowship with the Son. And then the Nazarite has put into his hands the wave breast and the shoulder, the heave shoulder. This is the end of the vow. It's come to an end. And our walk, our separate walk before God, of course, only comes to an end, should only come to an end, when our lives here come to an end. When the Lord calls us to be with Himself, either through death or through His coming, when we shall be with Him. And then it is, as it were, we shall look back and we shall see that that walk was only wrought in His strength, the heave shoulder in His strength, as we are told in the first Epistle of Peter in chapter 1, kept through His power. We have only been able to conquer in His love. That's the breast, the wave breast. And we can know these things now, of course, and we can, as it were, bring them in praise before God and worship Him, that we have been kept through the power and the love of Christ. We're reminded of the shoulder and the breast of the high priest, the Lord's priestly service for us, the onyx stones upon the shoulders of the high priest, kept by his power, these stones upon his breast, kept by his love, sustained by his love. And then we read the Nazarite may drink wine. Yes, we shall know a joy then, which we cannot know that now, when we are in the presence of the Lord, as the scripture says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. When we see the Lord face to face, then indeed we shall know that fullness of joy. Then the Nazarite may drink wine. When the disciples saw the Lord after his resurrection, it says they believed not for joy. Well, how much greater will our joy be when we, like him, we shall see him as he is. Indeed, we shall drink wine in that day. And there is perhaps the other thought. Nazariteship can only, we can only know that walk of separation here upon earth. We cannot know it in heaven. There's nothing to be separate from in heaven. Everything is in accordance with the mind of God there. We can only serve the Lord in this way while we are upon earth. We can only, as it says in Romans chapter 12, prove that holy. I'll just turn to it so I quote it properly. That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can only prove it. We can only work it out in our lives here. We have a limited time. Some of us are older than others. But however many years naturally we might have before us, how short it is, how quickly they go. We do not have a lot of opportunity. And so the challenge from these scriptures would be, how are we going to spend it? Are we going to squander it day by day? Being occupied with the things of this world, the things of this present life, or are we going to live it for the Lord Jesus, for him, for his pleasure? I wonder if we could close in singing hymn number 160. O bright and blessed hope, when shall it be that we his face long loved revealed shall see? Oh, when without a cloud his features trace, whose faithful love so long we've known in grace. Perfect in comeliness before thy face, the eternal witness all of thine own grace. Together then, their songs of endless praise, with one harmonious voice in joy they'll raise. Number 160.